So I notified them all. I'm not sure how many folks we'll have on a holiday weekend, but come and let's get together. But if you're if you would like to tonight, my house at 6 o'clock, some refreshments. We'll get the book open, have some time together, and might even be able to twist Mike's arm and have him preach a little bit tonight, Mike Lewis. So 6 o'clock tonight at our house if you'd like to come. All right, Romans chapter 8 this morning. We're making our way through verse-by-verse study. I forgot to ask if we had any visitors today. We may have. I don't know. Anyone here for the first time? Yes, Janice? Lorraine, hello, how are you? Nice to have you in the service this morning. God bless you. What a blessing to have you here. Anyone else? Anybody else the first time here in the service? Yeah, Mike? Oh, all right. Like bookends back there. Lorraine, thank you for coming. What a blessing to have you in the service this morning. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 8. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, we have some extra King James Bibles we could let you follow along with us. If you need a Bible, just hold your hand up and Brother Kevin will give you one. All right, Romans chapter 8. From verse 31, Romans chapter 8, look at verse 31. From 31 down through 39 is the conclusion of all that Paul has laid out in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And remember, those three chapters kind of go together. They're a trio. There's a similar thought in 6, 7, and 8. It has to do with, as we've said before, just so you kind of have a mental outline of the book of Romans, chapter 6 is about the principles by which the Lord would want you to live. Chapter 7 speaks about the problems that you and I have because we have a sinful nature. There's a problem in trying to live those godly principles that are laid out in chapter 6. And we get to chapter 8, and we find the solution for that problem. We find the power to live those godly principles. And that power is through the Holy Spirit of God. And there are many, many blessings that we are reminded of in Romans chapter 8. And we've gone over them many times. But as you get down to verse 31 through verse 39, it's kind of the conclusion of this section of the book of Romans. And you can tell it from just the tone of verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? So it's obvious that Paul is wrapping up his thought from these previous chapters. How do you sum this up? What impact, what relevance does it have to us as believers? What difference does it make that God, what difference does it make to you and I that God has a particular way He wants us to live? That should make me stop and think about things. The fact that God has a will and God has a purpose in saving me. That I should at least give that some consideration. Amen? You were saved not just to rescue you from hell. You were saved because God had a plan in mind. He had a purpose for saving you. There was a reason for making you a child of God. And it wasn't just for your deliverance. It was for His glory. He's glorified in saving you. And He's glorified in changing you. He's glorified in getting you ready for heaven. God is glorified when He does a work of His grace and the Holy Spirit does some things in our life that the world can't explain. We often say that if you can explain it, it probably wasn't of God. Because a lot of times when the Lord is doing something wonderful in your life, there's almost no human way to figure out how could this happen? Why would it happen? God just does some unusual things. And He does it not just to because He likes doing magic tricks and making people go ooh and ah. No, He wants to be glorified by the changes that come in our life because of His presence. He saves us, then He moves in. And then He starts to do some things that we could never do ourselves. He starts to reveal Himself to others through us. He starts to change us. So there's a reason that God does this. Romans 6, 7, and 8 make it very clear. There are some things in chapter 6 that I need to take to heart, a way in which I need to live. I need to live a life differently from the lives lived in this world by those that do not know Jesus Christ. Don't ever be ashamed to live differently from the world. Don't ever be ashamed for someone to think that you're a little bit odd because all they have as a reference is the world. You know, when they look at the world and look at you and see no difference, I'd be concerned about that. If they everything they know about the world and how people live and what the normal person lusts after and wants to do and see and they see those same things in you and I, why would they want to know my Jesus? How do I have anything better for them than what they have already got themselves if they don't see anything in me that validates that? And that's how the Lord is glorified, when you and I lay hold of the truth and then just let the truth transform us and renew us. God is glorified in those things. And the conclusion of all this, Paul is coming down to the end of this chapter and he says, what shall we then say to these things? And last Sunday we talked about the fact that God is for us. He's not against us. In spite of some negative attitude that some people have because life isn't working out the way you hoped it would and the way that you prayed it would and the way that you thought it would. Many times life, because life is filled with sinners like you and me, and sometimes you and I have relationships with those sinners and we'd love to impose our will and dictate, you know, what should be done, but every one of us have choices to make. And sometimes other people's sad choices, sinful choices, could break your heart or affect your life. Now don't get mad at God about that. Don't get mad about that with the Lord. God's for you. God's for you. Even if those around you that love you, should love you, aren't for you sometimes. God is for you. I mean, I'm talking about every one of us. Let that be a truth that encourages you. Let that be a truth that makes you want to keep going. Because people don't always understand. We don't always understand each other. We can't see into one another's hearts. We don't understand and we can't judge motives. We're not supposed to judge motives. We can only judge actions. We have a right to judge actions. If someone's actions are sinful, we have a right to be upset about that. We have a right to say something about that. But we can't know the motive behind those actions. We can't judge what motivated a person to do wrong. That's the Lord's area of expertise. Stay out of that. Or else you'll get mad, you'll get bitter, you'll get twisted, and you'll end up being bitter with God. But just remember, God is for you. He's for you. He's proven that. And He keeps proving it. Again and again and again and again and again. He's for you. And if God is for you, then who possibly... I mean, think about this. If you've got God for a partner, He's on your side. Now, there are a lot of people against us. There's no doubt about that. This is not saying we have no enemies. But this is saying, think about it. If God's on your team, what possible team could ever come up against you and have a hope, have a shot at even having victory? All right? What possibility is there? If God is for you, then what possible enemy could you have that is preordained to overcome you? Can sickness do it? Death do it? No. The devil do it? No. Angels do it? No. The world do it? No. You and I were promised victory. I think a child of God can be assured that he has from God the promise of victory over anything and everything that may come against him. Why? God is for us. God is for us. That doesn't mean every situation will work out the way you wanted it to work out. It'll work out for your good and it'll work out for God's glory if you'll just submit yourself to that truth. God's for you. Who can be against us? And now we come to this next verse. And you know what? This thing is almost like a John 3:16. I mean, this verse is sweet, it's deep, it's rich, it's full of truth. It ought to be memorized, it ought to be imprinted upon your heart. We ought to rejoice over it. We ought to meditate in it. We ought to think about this verse from time to time. It ought to warm our hearts. It ought to maybe bring a tear to our eye when we consider what it means for us. But this verse just stands there like, I don't know, a masterpiece. Not only a masterpiece of English literature, but I mean a masterpiece of truth and doctrine here. This one little sentence here. Look, it says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Let me tell you what, that's a promise to hang on to as you go through life. That, I mean, there's good ones in the Bible, there's great ones in the Bible, there are ones that'll pick you up out of out of the doldrums, out of a pit, out of a hole. That one will do it, man. If you get that promise in your heart and think on it, it will get you through a valley. It will get you through a crisis. Amen? Because some of you are in some valleys and some of you are in some crises. And your only hope of getting out of it with your integrity intact and your heart intact and your rewards in heaven intact is you better lay hold of some promises of God and just cling to them like a raft, like a life preserver in the ocean. You better hold on to the Word of God. You better hold on to it when the circumstances in the world and the enemies are all around you and it just seems like, Lord, where are you? You better remember He's for you. He's not against you. And the proof of that is the following verse. The proof of verse 31 is verse 32. How can God say, how can Paul write such a thing? God before us, who can be against us? The proof is right there in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And we're just going to take that little phrase, that little verse apart if we can this morning. And that'll be our lesson. If we don't get done, we'll just finish it the following Sunday or whenever I have a chance after Brother Spurgeon is gone. But let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into this. Father, we thank You this morning for the Word of God. I thank You for Your promises. I pray for those this morning. I pray for my own heart this morning also, Lord, because I certainly need You this morning. Not only just to preach this message, but Lord, I have things in my life I need Your help with. I need mercy for. I need repentance in my own life. I need grace in my own life. I need forgiveness in my own life. I need Your power in my life, Lord. I'm no different than the rest of my brethren here this morning, Lord. I'm in great need of Thee. And Lord, I acknowledge my need this morning, and I'm asking You, Lord, in Jesus' name, that You might supply what is needed. Lord, help me to be a blessing. Father, help me not to waste anybody's time this morning. Lord, I pray that it'll be profitable, that folks can go home today knowing they were fed, knowing that the Spirit of God spoke to them. Lord, please, I pray You'd meet the needs, Lord. There are things in this room that need to be repented of. There are people in this room, Lord, who have ongoing issues with one another, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that just by Your grace, You'll please just help us, Lord. Help us, every one of us, me included, Lord, that we might just have You work in our hearts today. There may be someone in this room this morning, Lord, who is not saved. And Lord, we ask You in Jesus' name. Father, we know we don't have to make You willing to save someone. Lord, the Word of God shows us that You are willing. The cross of Jesus Christ shows us You are more than willing. But Lord, help them this morning to be willing to receive that salvation, that gift which You have for them, that gift of God which is eternal life. Lord, may the Spirit of God just move in their heart, Lord, and help them this morning that they might believe. And help me this morning that I may make these things, Lord, these truths transcend a human's ability to even comprehend them all the way. And so, Lord, I'm in great need, Lord. I just want to be able to speak as I ought to this morning. And I pray that You'll allow it and enable me, Lord, today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That first part of that verse, He spared not His own Son. He spared not His own Son. Words fascinate me. I love the English language. I love contemplating why did God choose that word and not another word. Since words are important to God, amen, He is called the Word, right? A word is an expression of a thought. It's a way for you to know what's in the mind of God. You wouldn't know what was in my mind unless I put my thoughts into words. So my words let you know my thoughts. God's words let us know His heart, His thoughts, His mind. And He chooses these words very carefully. I believe that. Had a chance this past week to sit down with a young man. He was a visitor here last Sunday. And I won't say too much about him because there might be some hope for this kid, but I have my doubts. But he's very confused. We'll just not going to say too much. But this young man is very, very confused. He belongs. He's been for 15 years in a cult. He came here last Sunday out of curiosity, wanted to know if he and I could get together this the past week and hang out. I said, well, you know, I thought, you know, myself in my flesh, I'm thinking, you know. What does a guy think? it doesn't matter. You know, because some of you probably think it also. We just spend our week at the beach or something like that, right? And so, yeah, we just have a couple hours spare time just to go and hang out. I mean, but he wanted to know if we could hang out. So I said, well, I mean, we have a funeral, a wake, a burial, some other things that have to get done this week, and a church to minister and some messages to prepare. But, yeah, we'll go and hang out. So Friday, we went and hung out in the park. I did it. I went and hung out in the park. I sat with this guy on a bench, my wife and I, for 2 hours, opening the Bible. He was much more interested in teaching me than in hearing, hearing where we are as a church. So after a while, it might have been my flesh. My wife thinks it was. Well, I'll tell you what, something rose up in me, and I'm thinking, A, this is a waste of time. B, well, I won't tell you what B was or C, but I just said, all right, I just got upset. I said, sir, you're confused. I'd love to help you, but part of my responsibility as a pastor is to protect this church from guys like you. Now, I'm not saying your motives are not sincere, and if you want to come here and learn something, come here like everybody else does. Sit down, shut up, listen, and if you like what you're hearing, fine, stick around. If you don't like what you're hearing, there's the door. It's not locked. Go right on out. But if you're coming in here to spread your confusion among some weak sheep, I'm going to stop you at the door. That's all there is. Now, he may show up again, and I don't want you to like look at him and attack him when he walks in, because if he's coming here and earnestly wants to learn, then let's help him. And even the Bible says, even a heretic you can admonish twice. So I'm meeting with, we're going to go hang out in the park again this week. He said, can we get together again? I said, all right, okay. We're going to go back to the park. I'm going to give him a second opportunity. The Bible says I can do that even with a heretic. But there is so much confusion out there. There is so much nonsense going out there. And I'm sure most of you have tasted it and seen it and know that it's happening. Part of this poor young man's problem is he had about 15 verses on his little 15 versions on his iPad. And he had a little lesson, a little PowerPoint lesson. He was going to show me and teach me his doctrine. And we went from version to version and version and version. And every one of them was a mutilation of the Word of God. Till finally one of them was just an abomination. And we stopped and we talked about that one. And we just that was when I kind of lost it. And I just said, that verse doesn't say anything like the Bible says. In fact, that's the exact opposite of what the Word of God says. And that's the root of your confusion. You don't have a final authority. You don't have an absolute final word in your life. And by the way, if you don't believe that God wrote, inspired, and preserved His Word, and that you have a Bible that is perfect and accurate and pure in every word, you're going to end up in life just as confused as that young man. You need to know the truth. And that truth comes from having an absolute Word of God in your life. And there's no way of getting around it. Of getting around it. You understand that? Now, our text here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Spared not. Spared not. I was thinking about that. A whole lot of other ways you could have said a statement like that. Spared not. Spared not means, to me, that God had a choice in the matter. Spared not. Meaning, he could have, it could have been in the mind of God. There could have been some other plan. God, it was a choice. In other words, this act of God in delivering His Son up was a deliberate choice on the part of God. He spared not. That means there could have been an opportunity. There could have been a way that God perhaps may have worked this out, that His Son could have been spared. But God made a choice in the matter. It was a choice on God's part. It reminds me of the story of Abraham, and you're familiar with this, I'm sure, back in Genesis chapter 22. Go back there with me for a second, just a couple of verses there. Save your place in Romans 8, we'll come right back. But Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, it's the story of Abraham's sacrifice. There's a lot of similarities between what happened in the life of Abraham concerning the sacrifice of his son Isaac, and what the Lord is talking about in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In Genesis chapter 22, it says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Not in the sense where He was trying to see if Abraham would sin. When God doesn't tempt any man to sin, the Bible says, but He certainly does test your faith and create opportunities in your life so that you'll see, under certain circumstances, will I trust God or will I just fall back on my own resources? God's constantly allowing those opportunities in your life. And God already knows your response. But here God provided one of those scenarios. And it says He tempted Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And you know how the rest of the story goes. Abraham had, in his old age, been given a son by God's grace, a miraculous birth. Isaac was born. The Bible says that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And in Isaac, descended from Isaac, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And through whom all these blessings that were promised to Abraham come upon the whole human race. And so Isaac is pretty important. Abraham and Sarah conceived Isaac when they were both old, and Sarah's womb was dead, and Abraham was an old man, and the fact that she could get pregnant and Abraham could have a son was a miracle of God's grace. God waited until, at least from the viewpoint, from the standpoint of man, the situation was hopeless. Doesn't God seem to work that way sometimes? By the way, I mean, this is a rabbit trail here, but how many times does God seem to wait until a thing is hopeless? God could have given Abraham a son 15 years sooner. It would have been just as miraculous. But God waited until the situation was almost beyond any hope of a solution, and then God did a miracle. Gee, that's the way the Lord is sometimes. He'll just let you go almost to the very edge of something, and it just doesn't seem like you can endure any longer or go any further or trust Him anymore. And as Brother Pat said this morning, you may just miss a blessing if in that moment you decide to fall back on yourself and on your own resources. Wait on God. Man, you might be seconds away from seeing God work some wonder in your life. Hold on. Trust Him. Don't stop trusting Him. That's why we look back on Abraham's life and he's a model. Because why? In those moments when he was tempted and tested, he didn't fail the test. He trusted God. And what a test this was. God said, "You take that son, the only son you have, that son of promise, that son of that miraculous birth, that son through whom all the world is going to be blessed, that one that is so important to the plan of God, you take him and you kill him, Abraham." That was quite a test. And the Bible says later in Genesis chapter 22, God looked upon that situation. You know how the story went. Abraham took his son up to the top of that mountain, and Abraham was ready to kill his son. He was ready to put the knife in him himself. And God stayed his hand. And God said, "Now I know." And now really Abraham knows. And he says that you have not withheld your son from me. You see, Abraham had a choice. I tried to contemplate what would have been different if Abraham had made the wrong choice. Wow. You'd have to be God, I guess, to see how salvation and everything would have played out differently if Abraham, in that moment, faced with a choice, do I kill my son or do I let him live? Do you know that history would be different had Abraham made a different choice? But he made the right choice. He trusted the Lord. It was a choice for Abraham. And it was a choice for God. Abraham could have spared his son, and God could have spared his son. But Abraham didn't spare his son, and neither did God. I was thinking also that sacrifice of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and the sacrifice that God is talking about in Romans chapter 8 are very similar in some ways. Thinking about the kind of a sacrifice it is on the part of a father to give his son. I want you to think about that. Many of us in here have sons. And I'm sure I'm speaking for every father in here. If there was any situation where it was a choice between your life or your son's life, is there a father in here that would hesitate for a half a second and give his own life instead? Of course we would. What father in here that truly loves his son would not readily give his life that his son's life might be spared? Right? Any father would do that. I don't think you have to even be a saved father. Lost fathers that care about their children would do the same. If it was a choice between your life or the life of a son, you'd give your life that your son might live. So, for a father then to be, in the case of Abraham, commanded to give his son, it's more of a sacrifice than if God had said to Abraham, "Abraham, go up on the mountain and I'm going to kill you." For Abraham to be told, "No, I'm not going to kill you, Abraham, I'm going to kill your son." Now, here, this is actually a greater sacrifice than the life of Abraham himself. that now he's not being asked to lay down his own life. That would have been a tremendous sacrifice. But he's being asked to lay down the life of his son. Can you comprehend that? Can you comprehend the things that had to be going? Abraham was a man. He had like passion like me and you. I mean, what was going? He was obedient and he believed God, but I mean, he was still human and there had to be things going on in his heart. The turmoil, the heartache in his own heart to think that his son, because he believed that God would raise his son from the dead, but that didn't spare his son from the pain of that knife going down into his chest. That didn't spare Abraham from, I mean, the emotion of having to put that knife in his own beloved son for his son to die at his own hand. That's just, maybe God's giving you a little glimpse. God gave his son, but God put his own son to death. God put that knife in his own son. God put those nails in his son's hands and in his feet. God himself placed that crown of thorns upon his son's hand. God himself allowed, and in a sense then did it himself, put that spear into his side. God, in his own determinate counsel, planned and ordained for his son to die. God did that. Say, how could a father do that to his own son? Look around in this room. Look around in this room. I can't explain it. I can only marvel at it. And I can only thank him for it forever. Because I couldn't do that with one of my sons. I couldn't do it if you gave me $1 million. Said, here, you're going to be rich the rest of your life. Take this knife, lay your son down there, and just press that down into his chest until he's dead. I couldn't do it. Just put a gun into my head, pull the trigger, put me out of my misery. But God did that himself for me and you. You've got to understand the magnitude of what that verse is saying. God spared not his own son. He spared not his own son for what? For who? This. Me and you. Me and you. I can't explain that. I just want to thank him for it every time I think of it. That's all. I just want to praise him every time I think of it. I want to just give him whatever I got, whoever I am. I just want to give it back to him because I don't know how you could do that, but I'm glad you did. He spared not his own son. The sacrifice of the Father to give his son. And by the way, his beloved son, just like Abraham loved Isaac. This book tells me again and again, this was no business transaction between the Father and the Son. The Father truly loved the Son. Loved the Son. This is not some corporate boardroom decision where the Godhead got together and said, well, I'll do this and you do that and we'll do this and that. No, there's real love between the Father and the Son. Genuine, godly, divine love. Perfect love. Love. Not just the warm affection, but I mean that bond of affection that holds two people together. The Father loved the Son. The Bible said again and again, when Jesus at his baptism came up out of the water, the heavens opened, and the Father just said, I got to say something. I can't hold it in anymore. I got to say something. There's his Son, beginning his ministry, stepping out in obedience, going into that water and being buried under that water because the Son realizes one day he will be slain and buried in the earth and rise again. That's what his baptism was meant to picture. That's why he went down to that water to get baptized by John the Baptist. But he wasn't going down there like all the other Jews were going down to the water to be baptized. They were going down to show that they were sinful men and needed to repent. And when Jesus came to the water, John the Baptist said, Lord, what are you doing here? I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus said, suffer to be so for now. Thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. And thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus Christ was going into that water because even at the very beginning of his ministry, it was foreshadowing his death on the cross. So there at that beginning of his ministry, as his son is taking that first step of obedience, not the first step of his salvation, as some would teach, that cult, but the first step of obedience as the Son of God. He was already the Son of God when he went into the water. He wasn't getting baptized to become the Son of God or a child of God. He was already before he went in. Like a believer goes into that water, not to become saved, but because we are saved. It's a step of obedience. And the father was so pleased with this step of obedience in his son's life. He was so pleased that his son would now identify himself to Israel as their Messiah and foreshadow his own death and burial and resurrection. The heavens parted and the father said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And it happened again. It happened, that is, when he went up into that mountain and he was transfigured, when he went up there with Peter and James and John, and once again, there he is, yielding himself and surrendering himself. And I believe at that moment, probably the Lord had a choice. Jesus Christ probably had a choice at that moment. In the Old Testament, there's that story of the servant who serves his master. And while he's serving his master, during the time of his service, he gains a wife and children because of his service with his master. Then it comes time for him to go free because his service is fulfilled. And he has the option to go free. But because of a love for his wife and his children, he says to his master, "I want to continue to serve you. I want to continue to serve you." From that point on, his service is willing. His service is just out of love and out of gratitude. And in order for him to continue in that service and to keep his wife and his children, he had to be pierced. The master had to put that servant's ear to the wooden doorpost and drive an awl through his ear and into the wood. His ear had to be nailed to the wood. You know, I think on that mountaintop, the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment, he had so pleased God and so fulfilled the law that had he chosen to, he could have said, "Father, I'd like to come home." I mean, he was transfigured. He was glorified in the presence of those disciples. I think the Lord had an option. He could have said, "Father, I've given them your word. I've taught them everything that you wanted me to teach them. The only thing left to do was die." And I think at that moment on that mountain, the Lord Jesus Christ was that servant in the Old Testament. And he wanted to continue willingly then for the bride that would be his and the children that would be his. That's us. And the father said, "Okay, son, as my servant, you're going to have to be pierced." And so he came down from that mountain, and it wasn't long after that he was pierced. But on that mountaintop, the Father, the heavens opened again. The Bible says a voice came out of that cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In another place in Matthew it says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved," God said. Hey, God loved His Son. God loved His Son. That makes Romans 8:32 even more magnificent, that God spared not His Son. He could have done it another way, but God chose not to spare His Son. For Abraham, that trip to the mountaintop was an act of obedience and an act of faith, the Bible says. Obedience, Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham, "Because thou hast obeyed my voice." And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says he went up to that mountain and offered his son out of faith, knowing that God would restore his son. So for Abraham, it's an act of obedience and faith. What about on the part of God? When God offered up His Son, when God spared not His Son, do you know that it was also an act of obedience? I mean, even on the part of the Father, obedience was involved. In what way? Well, on the part of God, He was being true to His own law. His own law required that sin be punished. And if God had worked it out some other way to spare mankind without causing the death of a substitute for mankind, then God was disobedient to His own law. God would not be just. But by offering up His Son, by sparing not His Son, in a sense, God the Father is being true, is being obedient to whom? To Himself, to His Word, to His law. Therefore, He's just. He's just. Even a judge on the bench has to be obedient to the laws that he himself may have helped fashion. He may have had something to do with those laws being put in place, but then he himself has to live and subject to those laws. And God is a God of laws, and God is in harmony with His own laws. So the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross, the Father giving His Son, even on the part of the Father, this is an act of obedience, and He's being true to His own law. To himself. You know, that expression people say, "Be true to yourself." Well, that's stupid. That's worldly philosophy. But in the case of God, that's truth. God can be true to Himself because He is truth. His laws are righteous. His laws are perfect. and by giving His Son for you and I, do you know that God was being obedient to His own laws, to His own character? He was in harmony with who He is and what He said. And it was also, as in the case of Abraham, for God it was also, there was faith involved in that sacrifice. Because on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He went to that cross, He was trusting and believing that He would rise from the dead again. Just as God, just as Abraham was willing to kill his son, knowing that God, if those promises of God were true, then Abraham knew that God must raise my son from the dead. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, it says that Abraham received his son in a figure, meaning he put him to death knowing I'm going to take him up again. If I kill him, he is going to live again because God is true to His word and God cannot break His promises. So Abraham went up to that mountain in obedience and in faith. The Lord Jesus Christ took His son up to that mountain in obedience to the word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God in a human body, went up there by faith as well. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, many people try to change that and say that I live by faith in the Son of God. That's not what it says. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Do you know that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, He did so by faith? Because, you know, He was in a human body like you and I. He was tempted in all points like you and I are tempted. Do you think the devil ever tempted Him to doubt God? Do you think the devil ever tempted Him to presume upon the mercy of God? Didn't He challenge Him to jump off a cliff? Do you think that the devil ever tempted the Lord Jesus Christ just to display His power for silly purposes? He said, yeah, you're hungry, change these rocks into bread. The devil was constantly messing with the Lord's mind. He was tempted in all points, like you and I are tempted, yet without sin. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came to that moment of His death, He did so in faith, believing that the promises of God were true. Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Think about that. God promised eternal life before the world began. To whom? To whom? Who was there for Him to make a promise to? You weren't there. Now the Calvinists loved that verse and said, see, I was promised eternal life before the world began. That's because I'm one of the elect and it was preordained that I'm going to live forever. And therefore God made that promise before. That's not even what it says. It doesn't say God promised us eternal life. He promised somebody eternal life. Guess who that somebody was? His own dear Son, who was going to leave heaven and set His glory aside and would be made like unto me and you, would become a man, subject to death, could die, had a mortal side to Him, even though He's eternal. He had a mortal side to Him. He had a part of Him that could be put to death. But there was a promise made to Him in the councils of eternity past, the Godhead planning the future, planning this wonderful story of salvation. God the Father said to His Son, they're going to kill you. And I'm going to be a party to it, Son. I'm going to put the knife in you myself. But I promise you, you're going to come back from the grave. You're going to live again. And do you know that through the Scriptures you find the Spirit of God, the Messiah even, testifying to His assurance in that promise. Go to Psalm, for example, Psalm 21. Go to Psalm 21 for a moment. Psalm 21, look at verse number 1. Psalm 21. Now, David wrote this, and it has an application to David and perhaps even to his son Solomon, but it also has an application to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit of God, even David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. So God was speaking through David And you remember that whenever the Spirit of God speaks, He speaks to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the Psalms, when it seems that it's something about David, many times the verses cannot apply to David. Like David said, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now David wrote that, and he said, my hands, my feet, but David's hands and feet were never pierced. So the Spirit of God is speaking through David and exalting, prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those chapters also. Look at what it says. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. And in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Prevent means to go before. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. What king is David talking about? He's talking about that great king that David's never laid eyes on yet. That king that would come. That Messiah that would come. And it says, verse 4, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him. Oh. He asked life of thee. What king is this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as David. It's got some application to David, but even more importantly, it has an application to the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When would the Messiah have ever asked life of God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, in the counsels of God in eternity past, when it was decided that one of the Godhead would become a man and then die, his life would end, he would die on the earth at the hands of men, there was a promise made at that time that you'll live forever. That life will not be over. It'll be temporary. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. You remember that, right? He was crowned with honor and glory. Honor and majesty. 1 Peter says that Jesus Christ was crowned with honor and majesty. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance, for the king trusteth in the Lord. You see, even the Lord Jesus Christ had to walk by faith. We don't think of God having to believe and God having to trust, God having to walk by faith. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, did that as an example to us. But also, as a man, tempted in all points like as you and I are tempted, he had to also trust God and believe God and remember the Word of God in times of trial. What did the Lord fall back on when he was in the wilderness and he was tempted of the devil? I mean, he could have, called up out of his reserves of power. He could have done a lot of things to overcome the devil in that desert. But what did he do? Just called up out of his memory banks the Word of God. Every time the devil came at him, the Lord Jesus just responded, it is written, it is written, it is written. How did he get all that scripture in his heart? How did he know all that stuff? Yeah, well, he's God, of course he knew it, Really? No. He had to get it in there the same way you have to get it in there. For 30 years before his public ministry, what do you think he was doing? Studying, reading, memorizing, meditating, rejoicing in his heavenly Father, preparing himself for ministry, filling his heart with the things of God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ grew in grace and wisdom. He grew in grace and wisdom. How does that happen? He was learning just like you and I have to learn. Even though he was God, he had to learn obedience like you and I do. So when the time came to make that ultimate sacrifice, to lay his life down, he also had to believe that if I do this, I'll live again. If I allow myself, my soul, to descend into hell for the sins of the world, he knew from Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That's what he said in Psalm 16. He said, I have set the Lord always before me. He said, thou wilt not leave. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his Father in heaven. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. How do we know that's the Lord? Because Peter said so in the book of Acts, that those are the words of Jesus Christ. And that, so who's he talking to? Who is the Lord in Psalm 16 talking to? He's talking to his Father. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. You see, it took faith on the part, it took obedience and faith on the part of Abraham to take his son up to the top of that mountain. And it took obedience on the part of God, obedient to Himself, to His Word, to His law, because there had to be a sacrifice for sin or there'd be no hope for you and me. And there had to be faith on the part of God to carry this through for the Lord Jesus Christ, God in a human body, for Him to fulfill this, for Him to lay His life down, for Him to give His soul an offering for sin, for Him to go into hell. There had to be confidence on His part that the promise made to Him by God in eternity past, before the world began, God promised eternal life. He had to believe that that promise was true. So even the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross by faith. But even more than an act of obedience and more than an act of faith, it was an act of love. The Scriptures make that abundantly clear. God spared not His own Son. Why? That sacrifice that the Lord made was made because of love. I know if you're saved here this morning, this is a truth you know. It may be a truth you take for granted. I hope you won't. But that cross, is proof of God's love for you. Someone said in the prayer room this morning, one of the men was praying. And he was thanking God for His blessings and thanking God for a job. But he said, most of all, Lord, I just thank You for giving Your Son for me. If You didn't give me anything else than that, that was more than I deserved. That was more than I deserved. He said, well, I'm a child of God. I deserve a good job. Really? I'm a child of God. I deserve a nice home. I deserve a good car. I deserve. You know what? If you got what you deserved, you know where you'd be. You better stop talking about what you deserve. God may just give you a little reminder about what you deserve. I know what I'd get if I got what I deserve. So I'm just thankful for whatever else the Lord gives me. Now, it's His heart to give me everything else, because that's what Romans 8:32 is talking about. But I can't say, Lord, wait a minute. Now listen, I'm Your child. I deserve to have this and I deserve to have that. I'm the aristocracy of heaven, Lord. I want to look like it. I want to live like it. No, you're going to be the aristocracy of heaven when you get to heaven. Down here, you're His servant. Down here, you're His servant. You're aristocracy in waiting. You're princes now. You're going to be kings one day. You're servants now. You're servants now. And heaven's going to be wonderful for us, praise the Lord. But this life can be full of a bunch of garbage sometimes. Because it's just a sin-cursed world and you're bumping elbows with lots of sinners, even in this room. And some of the sinners in this room who are saved by God's grace don't do you right all the time. But let me tell you, God still loves you. Want proof of it? Want proof of it? You better learn to look back to Calvary for your proof. You better learn to look back to Calvary for your proof. I know He loves you, and you can look at stuff He did last week and blessings you received and answers to prayer. Fine, but let me tell you, if you're human, even if you're saved, you're gonna hit a spell now and then. You go through a few weeks when you wonder, did God die or something? Where did He go? He doesn't hear my prayers and nothing's working out and everybody's against me. And if you need proof of love, your real proof of love, better always remember, look back to Calvary. That's your proof of love. When you doubt it, look to Calvary. When you wonder, Lord, what's going on? Look to Calvary. Don't get over that. Keep looking back at that cross. He spared not His Son. That's proof of love. That's proof of love for you. He had a choice. I know it's a poor analogy. I almost apologize before I give it to you because it's been used to death and I don't even think it's biblically actually accurate. But that old story, somebody even made a movie of it, where that guy worked on the railroad and he was in charge of, I don't know, keeping a bridge or something, and the train is coming and he looks down there, the train is coming, and he finds out that his son that he loves is in harm's way and he has a choice. He can divert the train, spare his son, divert the train, killing everybody on it. Or he can watch that train crush his son. And he has that choice. To spare that train load of people who won't even be aware of his sacrifice, won't even care about his sacrifice, will just go right on and maybe never even know of his sacrifice. But in that moment, that father had that choice. I can spare my son. I can just pull this switch and the train will be diverted. It'll go off and the people will die. But my son will live. Or I can let my son die so that they'll live. And you know the story. He makes the choice to spare not his son so that others could live. Now there's some analogy there between what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me. He could have spared his son. He could have done it. But he pulled the switch and he allowed his son to die so that we could be spared. And much like the people on that train, half the folks don't even know about it, care about it, wouldn't give it a thought, wouldn't go back and thank him for such a sacrifice, wouldn't love him for such a sacrifice. But if you need proof of love, you're going to have to look back to that moment when God just decided to let his son die and spare you. Spared not his son, that means he spared somebody else in place of his son. He spared me. He spared me. And you know, I looked up that expression, spared not. Guess how many times it's in the New Testament? Four. Say, oh, good. No, there's actually a lesson in there. Because each of the other instances, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Romans chapter 11, I don't remember the verse number. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For he spared not the angels that sinned." The next verse says, "He spared not the old world." They're talking about the world in the days of Noah. God flooded the world. Romans chapter 11 said, "He spared not the natural branches," meaning Israel. And the fourth time is, "He spared not his own son." And whenever there's a fourfold mention, one is always different. You know why Romans 8:32 is different from the other three? Because the other three, they were deserving of judgment. Spared not the angels. Of course not. They deserve to be punished. Spared not the old world that sinned in the days of Noah. Of course not. They deserve to be punished. Spared not the natural branches, Israel. Of course not. They rejected his son. They murdered his son. In spite of 2,000 years of preparation, he came unto his own. His own received him not. And the natural branches, Israel, they were cut off temporarily. And the gospel went to the Gentiles. We don't marvel that God did that. Why? Every one of those other three, they were deserving of God's wrath and God's judgment. The one that we marvel at is he spared not his own son, but delivered him up to judgment, to wrath. That one's different because he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. That's what makes it so unusual what God did at Calvary. Because we don't marvel that God is just and that God is a God of judgment and God is a God of wrath. But the miracle of Calvary is that wrath and that judgment was poured out on one undeserving. Unworthy of that wrath. He didn't deserve that. There was no sin in him. There was no reason for him to be punished. He had never one time in his whole existence, from eternity past, in heaven, when it was just God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, was there ever a wrong thought in the mind of Jesus Christ? No. On this earth, as a man, did he ever do wrong? Did he ever sin? No. Without sin. There was never anything in his heart that was questionable. There was never any lust in his mind. There was nothing of anything in his character that would even cause a blemish. Even a shadow of any kind of guilt. You could have examined him for a million years and you would have found no sin. He could say to his enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Show me. Show me some iniquity in me." There was none. There was no reason for the wrath of God, the judgment of God to fall upon Jesus Christ. When God spared not the angels and God spared not the old world in the days of Noah and God spared not the natural branches, we don't wonder or marvel. They were all deserving. Then we come to Calvary. And it ought to stop you in your tracks to consider that God spared not His Son who was completely undeserving of that judgment. Undeserving, but willing. But undeserving of any of the wrath of God that fell upon him in that day. God spared not his own son. Now that verse goes on to say, but delivered him up for us all. But delivered him up for us all. Now, I didn't count how many times this is found in the Bible, but a number of times where it says that God delivered up someone. And in every case, and it's mostly in the Old Testament, in fact, it only appears in the New Testament one time, and that's in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's 10 or 12 times in the Old Testament where God, it says that God, the Lord, delivered up someone. Starting in the book of, I think it's in the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy, it speaks about God delivering up the Canaanites to be destroyed by Israel. It says in the book of Joshua, chapter 8, verse 7, that God delivered up the city of Ai to be burned to the ground and its inhabitants slain by Joshua and his army. Joshua chapter 10, it says that God delivered up the Amorites to be slaughtered by Joshua, to die by the sword, and then those that escaped Joshua and his army were crushed by stones that fell from heaven. They were delivered up. Joshua chapter 11, it says that God delivered up Jabin, king of Hazor, and all his armies and the other kings that were aligned with him, and they came to war against Israel. And they set themselves, the Bible says, against Israel, and they were like the sand on the shore in number. Like the Jews looked out and these armies aligned against them, arrayed against them, were more than the sand on the seashore. And the Bible says that God delivered them up to destruction. God delivered them up to be slain. And the Bible says that God told Joshua, I want you, those of you that are a little weak, you know, weak in stomach, God said, I want you to hew them to pieces. I want you to slice their horses in pieces, and I want you to burn their chariots. The Bible says God delivered them up. And this is one little thing I was just looking for. What connection is? Why? What thing sort of binds all these statements together? And you know that in every one of those statements where God delivered up someone, the judgment that awaited them was already prepared by God. The children of Israel were ready with their swords. The judgment was awaiting the executioner, you know, so to speak, was already prepared, and God is just simply delivering the package. The judgment is ready. The executioner, in the case it was either the tribe of Judah or Joshua and his armies, or in one case, in the book of Amos, it says that God delivered up the excellency of Jacob, the city of Jerusalem, the excellency of Jacob. God said, I will deliver it up. To whom? He delivered it up to the Babylonians. What did the Babylonians come and do? They came in, burned it to the ground, killed the Israelites, took the remnant away captive. But God prepared the nation of Babylon to do that. God raised up the nation of Babylon to be God's sword of judgment upon the nation of Israel. And then what did God do? God just delivered up the city to that wrath and judgment that He had already prepared. Now that's consistent in every use in the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament and it doesn't say that God delivered up anybody for anything except His Son. In the Old Testament, God is delivering up nations and individuals to come under the judgment of God and the wrath of God. In the New Testament, God delivered up one person. His own Son. Not His enemies, not the Philistines, not the Amorites, not the wicked. He delivered up the righteous. He delivered up His own Son for what? Judgment that awaited Him. Judgment prepared in advance by God Himself. An execution ordained of God. It's all prepared. God set it up, and then God delivered His Son up to that which awaited Him, and His Son knew what awaited Him. It blows my mind what God did. It blows my mind what God did. That God prepared in advance that horror, that suffering. The agony of Calvary was no happenstance. It just wasn't an accident. It wasn't events that just got out of hand and the Lord said, whoa, I guess it worked out after all the way I wanted it to. No. Everything transpiring that day was all under the direction of God. And even the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that cross in His own mind, just counting off the prophecies that were being fulfilled. And He remembered one that hadn't been fulfilled yet. And so He cried out, I thirst! And this He said, the Scriptures tell us, this he said, that it might be fulfilled, which was written of him. So even on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ is allowing these events to be fulfilled as God ordained. Why? For whom? You and me. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all the good people on the earth. No, Romans 8:32 says he delivered him up for what? All. For us all. Even the ungrateful. Even the unbelieving. Even the unthankful. He delivered him. Delivered all of that suffering. All of that preparation in eternity past. All of those promises made. All that life lived in perfection. All that sinless living. All that obedience in his death. All of that for humanity as a whole. All of that for everybody that walks in that door back there. Even the confused and the ungodly and the addicted and whatever else. I don't even want to say the things that you know people are capable of. But do you know what? Jesus Christ did that for all. The Father did that for all. I mean, it would have been a wonder that he would have done that for his friends. That in itself would have been marvelous. They'd write books about it. That you would die. You know, the Bible says even you and I might even consider dying. Peradventure, we might die for the righteous. We might even, soldiers die for their countries. Fathers might die for their children. Mothers might lay their lives down for those they love. But Jesus Christ didn't do that for those, just the ones that would love him in return. He did that for all. He delivered him up for us all. For us all. That means if you're here today, I don't care where you came from, what kind of religious background you have, you need what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. That was done for you. And if that was done for you, you better stop and think about why was it necessary that it was done for you. Because you needed something other than religion to get you to heaven. You needed that sacrifice that Jesus offered for you on the cross. It was not in vain. The Father was pleased with everything that was done at Calvary. He saw the suffering of His Son. He saw the offering that His Son was making. He saw the agony, the torment of His soul. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that God the Father was satisfied. It pleased Him. It pleased Him. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, every one of us. And then the last part of that verse, it says, if God would do that, is there anything else that would be too hard for God to do? Is there anything else that God would be reluctant to give? If God would sacrifice and give a gift like that and give His Son for you and you have some need in your life, do you have to make God willing to bless you? Is God just for some reason reluctant to give the things that you need? Is God has to be, His arm has to be twisted? You have to, you know, beg maybe a little bit and plead and cry a little bit. Show Him how sincere you are because, you know, God's not really favorable to your needs and your desires. That verse is saying, if God would do that, if He would deliver up His Son for us, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? If He would give His Son for me and I have a legitimate need, and the Father knows my needs, and I cry out to Him in faith, trusting Him, then I can count on God that need will be met in my heart. I can count on Him. I have His assurance. If He would give His Son, how will He not with Him? That just means that all the blessings, all the real blessings in life, come with Jesus Christ. You want peace? You have to get Jesus Christ. You want eternal life? You have to get Him. Say, well, I got religion. I got a lot of good I've done. No. All the blessings, all those eternal blessings that really matter in this life come in Christ. They're all wrapped up in Him. You know, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you open up that gift, you take that wrapping off and you untie that bow and you open up that box, you find out, wow, there's everything else in there I needed too. Peace, comfort, forgiveness, hope, guidance, fellowship with God. Wow, look at what's in that box. When you get Jesus Christ, you got everything you needed. You got everything. You say, well, I need a little more money. No. I need a little better job. I understand what you're saying, but no, you don't. No, you don't. Say, well, I just need my circumstances to change. I understand what you mean. I feel the same way too sometimes. But if I'm honest, really, all I really need, I need more of Jesus Christ. I need more of Him, because you know what? You get more of Him, you're going to get everything else you need. You get everything else that will make you happy. You get everything else, you'll find yourself satisfied in life. But when we don't have enough of Jesus Christ, then we have to find our satisfaction in stuff. We have to find our satisfaction in our circumstances being, you know, pleasing to us. But I tell you what, how is it that some believers can just find contentment and peace in a jail cell and write books and stay there for years and be content because they had Jesus Christ and they found in Him everything they needed? Everything they needed. It's a matter of where you place your trust and faith. It's a matter of who you fall in love with and what you fall in love with. The Bible tells you, set your affection on things above. Things above. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? All things. Two last verses and we'll close. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And I hope I have the right verse here. If I don't, we'll just skip it. But 1 Peter. No, 2 Peter, I'm sorry. I jotted it down really quick. 2 Peter. Peter's writing to those, he says in verse 1, who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as, and this is all one big sentence so far, according as His divine power hath given unto us, what? What do you got? How will He not with Him freely give us all things? You know what you have in Christ? All things. Everything that's important. All things that pertain unto life and godliness, right? Where do you have that? In Christ. Grace, mercy, peace, forgiveness, strength, power, fellowship. What else did you want? What else do you really need? So why? But if you'll learn to be content with such things as you have, right? And then just take an inventory of what you have, you find out in Christ you have a lot. You have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There's your all things right there. How will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Go to Revelation chapter 21 and we'll close. Revelation chapter 21. Glimpse of heaven. We read this at John's funeral. Little glimpse of heaven here. Beautiful glimpse of heaven. Not many details. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what we're going to be like in heaven. I don't think there's any way to put it into print. We'd never be able to comprehend it, what it would be like to become like the Lord. The Bible says we will, though. But here's a little glimpse of heaven, and we won't take the time to read all these verses. But Revelation 21, 1, verse 1, down through verse number 7, it just, you know, shows you a glimpse of glory. John gets to see some things. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then verse number 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more whining or complaining or depression or anger or, you know, jealousy or envy and gossip. I mean, I'm glad there's a whole lot of stuff that aren't in that, that's not in that verse, but I'm glad it's not going to be in heaven. Sin. Not going to be any more sin. Not going to be any more selfishness in heaven. I'm glad that when you and I get to heaven, you know what? It's just going to be joy. We're going to rejoice in the fellowship of our Savior. We're just going to be singing about Him and talking about Him and reminding one another about how great our God is. for eternity. It says, and he said unto me, verse 6, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. All things. All things. You have all things right now that pertain to life and godliness. You just have to count your blessings and thank God for it. And in heaven, you're going to inherit all things. All things. All things. The Lord promised that He would share His glory with us. He would share eternity with us. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. All things. All we had to do was simply overcome. How do you do that? You overcome just by being saved. Your victory is because you're in Christ. You're going to overcome death one day. Not by your own efforts, but because you're in Christ. He lives, and therefore you're going to live also. The life He has, the eternal life that He was promised and given, He was promised. He trusted God for it. His soul descended into hell. I don't know at what moment that everlasting life came to Him, but there He is in the grip of death. I mean, as Pastor Mel used to love to say, he had a message where, and I don't know if you ever heard him preach it. I heard him preach it a couple of times live. And he would talk about Jesus Christ being down there in hell and death having His hands around Him and holding Him down. And because He made Himself subject to death. So death temporarily had a power over the Lord Jesus Christ. And death is holding Him. But then came that moment when that power of death is broken. And the Lord Jesus Christ, on His own, because of the promises made to Him and because of the everlasting life that He received, the Lord Jesus Christ just left death behind. He broke free of that grip and He came up out of hell and He came up out of the grave and He lives forever right now. And He said, because I live, ye shall live also. That everlasting life is yours. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. What a sacrifice the Lord made for us. What a Savior. What a wonder the cross is. What wealth you and I have in Christ. What promises are made to us in that verse? It ought to be something you cling to in a time of trouble. When your heart is breaking and you're in a valley, I'd run back to Romans 8:32 and just remember what the Lord did for you. And then remember His promise. If He did that, how shall He not with Him also freely, no cost to you, freely, generously, freely means generously and without cost, freely give us all things. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and eyes closed. Before we leave this room this morning, I'm not even sure what response you need to make to a message like that. I thought this morning, if I were listening,